God and Caesar. Caesar and God. What is the relationship between those who have civil, who have military, who have economic and financial power in this world, and the one who made the world in the first place? Today we want to consider our rendering. Now we have children who are rendering in their pictures this morning, but that's not the kind of rendering we're talking about. Rendering involves giving money. It involves acknowledging someone else's authority over us through the act of willingly offering them tribute, offering them sacrifice. Because friends, this is the ancient concept that is behind the modern notion of taxes. What are we doing when we give our taxes to those to whom we owe taxes? We are enabling them to be powerful. We are enabling them to do things in this world. Western history can be arranged in terms of epochs of dominance by either the church or the state. Consider the history of the West, as we see periods where the church is dominant and indeed is ruling in a sense over the state. Consider periods such as the one we're in right now where the state is dominant. Currently, we live in a secular period. And I want you to think about the strategic element of this. We live in a period where religion is voluntary. We live in a nation that has opted for what's called disestablishmentarianism. That is, you can believe whatever in the world you want. Religion is completely voluntary, but submission to the state is compulsory. Is that the way it should be? That's part of what's going on in our passage today. It was probably on Monday of Passion Week that Jesus was asked a killer question. And I put this word in quotes. I want to be clear on this. A killer question is a way of referring to really hard, really complicated questions that can very easily get you in trouble. All right? I want you to consider, on one hand, the moral underpinnings of this question today. But second of all, consider the political underpinnings of this question on this particular day. And the question is simple. Is it God's will for His people, that is for the church, to pay tribute or taxes to an ungodly state? Is it God's will for His people to pay tribute to an ungodly state? That's the question that we have before us today. Now, I want you to note the irony in this passage today, for there is some very ironic things that are going on. First of all, this question is asked by spies. Okay, this is not some, you know, let's go and have a conference and grapple with a big question and think about God's wisdom in this question. Rather, these are spies asking a killer question in order to get the answerer killed. So they are asking a question about Caesar. But then in verse 20, look at what it says. The end of verse 20. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to trip Jesus up in what he is saying, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of who? Not of the chief priests. Not of the Sadducees or Pharisees, but of the governor. That is, Caesar's representative in the Roman state of Judea. All right, do you see the irony here? They're trying to get Jesus to say, no, you should not pay taxes to Caesar. And then they can say, ah, he's advocating rebellion against Caesar. Let's deliver him to Caesar. Consider this important passage today. We want to do so under four points. The first is what I've called the conniving duo. It says in verse 20 that they sent spies. Notice the singular. And that they sent these spies in order to catch Jesus in something he said. Now there are certain people in this world who earn their living by speech. And it's very easy for them to get in big trouble by things they say or by things they write. And so here is a group. We know there's at least two spies. Point number one, there in the temple are at least two spies who are infiltrating the crowd. And so, children, you might want to draw a picture today of Jesus there in the temple, surrounded by an audience. Lots of people who love him. Lots of people who have come to the conclusion that he is the Messiah of Israel. But then you might draw two, you might draw more if you want, but at least two. And mark them somehow, show that they are spies that have snuck in order to trap Jesus. I've used the word conniving here. It means involved in doing something immoral, illegal, or harmful, as in a heartless or conniving act. Consider the intention of these spies and of those who trained them and paid them to come in. Notice then what these spies say. They come in and they say some really nice things. Look at verse 21. They asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Talk about flattering Jesus. Point two, they flattered Jesus and spread a net for his feet. Their words are as smooth as honey, but their heart is like a two-edged sword. It sounds good, but actually they're just there for a paycheck. They're just there to do the will of the chief priests. They're just there to take Jesus down and get rid of this prophet during Passover week. And again, I want you to consider the political tensions that are there present on this particular day. The city of Jerusalem may have quadrupled in population. After all, it's Passover. It's the high holiday of the Jewish calendar. Consider that just across the way from where Jesus is teaching is the chamber of hewn stone. We talked about this last week. It is the capital building of the nation of Israel. What the United States Capitol building with the chambers for the United States House and the United States Senate, what that is to our country, the chamber of hewn stone was to the nation of Israel. And Jesus is a few hundred feet away from it. Consider also, in the northwest corner of the Temple Mount area, there was a massive fortress called the Antonia Fortress. It was named after Mark Antony. And it represented the oppression of the nation of Israel and of the Temple of Israel by the Roman legions. And so this was where we believe that the 10th Legion, legion called the Legio Fratensis, or the Fratensis Legion, was. And it was actually set up, scholars believe, so that there were perches out along the roof of the temple. So on the west side and on the north side of the temple. And that's probably where the Roman soldiers would stand with their spears in full battle gear and would look down over the temple, where they would probably make very visible the fact that they had bows and they had arrows up there on top, and they were looking straight down into the Roman temple. And if there was a disruption, they were able to assert themselves militarily very quickly and very lethally. And so Jesus is stuck between church and state in a sense. He's stuck between the temple and the Roman Empire that has dominated the nation of Israel. We're going to come back to that in just a few moments. This leads us then to the second point this morning, the confounding debate. The confounding debate. That is, that this is no new question. That in some ways, this is one of the killer or the thorny questions that the church has grappled with. How is it that God would have us to take our hard-earned money and would have us give it to the civil government, which is doing things that are directly at odds with the things that we believe are good and right and true? Consider what it meant in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel to give taxes to the Persian Empire, or to the Greek Empire, or now to the Roman Empire. These empires are intent on subjugating the various nations of the earth, and their main point is to then extract tribute from them by which they believe that they are being worshipped by the nations of the earth. Friends, the reason we tithe, the reason we give to the Lord, is because we are acknowledging His sovereignty and His rule over us. It's a way of honoring, of magnifying the one true God. And today, all around the world, there are people giving to God in tithes and in offerings. And the state says, hey, we want some of that too. We want to be glorious. We want to be powerful. We want to be a superpower on the face of the earth. Give us your money. Should you pay taxes to Caesar? Should you pay taxes to Caesar? It is a moral question, friends. It is a question of righteousness. This is a confounding debate. And again, this is not some hypothetical, well, let's go look in our Bibles. Let's have a Bible study. They have put Jesus on the spot with this killer question. They are there. These spies are there under the employ of the Sanhedrin, of the chief priests, who are as near to me, who would be as near to Jesus as our Family Life Center is to me. They've employed these men to come in and to ask a zinger. And if Jesus answers one way, he's in trouble with one group of people. And if he answers the other way, he's in trouble with another group of people. Jesus is near the Sanhedrin's place under the eye of the 10th Legion. The 10th Legion are employed and under the command of Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator. He has been appointed to this office by the fiat declaration of Caesar himself, the one who claims to be the son of the God, the one who commands all men everywhere to worship the genius of the emperor. And he now is there in Jerusalem during Passion Week with his soldiers, the killing machines of his day, in order to assert his dominance and to say, you better pay your taxes. If you don't pay your taxes, you are disrespecting the genius of the emperor. And we will come and destroy you. And that was one of the things you need to be aware of, friends, that the Sanhedrin was paranoid about, was that the Romans would get fed up with them and they would come, and it even says that they would come and take away our place and our nation. That is, that they would shut down the temple and that they would enact more harsh laws against the nation, or against the Roman state of Judea. So if Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, what are the implications of that? But on the other hand, if Jesus says you should pay your taxes, if Jesus says you should just submit to the government, there's the Sanhedrin, the scribes who have dedicated themselves to studying Torah, who are saying, but wait a minute. God rules in the affairs of men. We ought to have a theocracy where all of us pay taxes to God and honor Him. And by the way, the taxes that Israel paid, they paid another tax called the half-shekel temple tax. And you know what that was for? That was for the upkeep of the temple. That was how the Pharisees, that was how the chief priests got their income. It was another tax. And so they were advocating you should not pay taxes to the state, but you should pay taxes. You should pay the temple tax because, God commanded that one. Do you see some of the complexity of what's going on here? So if Jesus says you shouldn't pay taxes over there, then they would say, but you should pay taxes over here. No matter what Jesus says, there's going to be people mad at Him. Do you see the confounding debate involved here? Point two, church and state stand in relationship to one another. I want us to consider the fact that the church and the state, some people would pit them against each other, but in God's plan, they ought to support and encourage and mutually lift up one another because they stand in relationship to one another. Number one, both the church and the state, we confess, has been established by God. This is the clear teaching of the Scriptures. Second of all, the church and the state both share areas of concern. Do you think that the state is not concerned that families are falling apart? Do you think it's advantageous to the state when the courts are clogged with spurious lawsuits rooted in an epistemology of relativism? Do you think they like that? The state would have parents teach their children good civil values, citizenship. And friends, our government consumes an awful lot of tax revenue trying to keep up with the immorality of our nation. Consider what's happened to our prisons. Consider what's happened to our courthouses. The idea of a county courthouse was that you would have this one building in the middle of the county and it might have two or three or five judges in it. And if there's anybody who has a case anywhere in the county, they would come to the county courthouse. And now go pick a small town. Beside the courthouse, there is now a huge administrative building. Consider the state capitol building. For the state of Kansas, now we have dozens and dozens of office buildings. The state is the largest employer, my understanding is, in the city of Topeka. Why? Because there is so much the state has to do to keep ahead of the immorality of its citizenry. Should you pay taxes to the state of Kansas? This is an interesting debate. The church and the state are established by God. They share areas of concern, moral concern, we might even put there. And number three, and here's the real stickler, both the church and the state are responsible to the sovereign. That is, that there is a way of thinking about power that says every man does what right in his own eyes. And whoever manages to assert the greatest power rises to the top, and therefore they rule by civil might. They rule sometimes by military might. Why is it that nation after nation after nation after nation has fallen in the Arab Spring in the last year and a half to 2 years? Why is it we assume such things could not happen in the West? Because there is a fundamental conviction that underpinned the development of Western nations that God rules in the affairs of men. That we do not worship our civil rulers. We do not give them unfettered, unbounded authority. They, with the church, with all the citizens, are responsible and accountable to the sovereign of the universe, the one true and eternal God. Should you pay taxes? Now let's talk about the taxes themselves. Because when this killer question is given to to Jesus, notice that he does not give a yes or a no answer. This is where I find great comfort. There are some questions that ought not to be answered directly, yes or no. Instead, what Jesus does, he says, does anybody have a quarter? Does anybody have a quarter? Now, you need to be aware, this ties in with what we talked about last week, that there on the Temple Mount, there had been a policy established by the Sanhedrin that no Roman money might be brought onto the Temple Mount. That money could not be given into the temple treasury because, it had an image of the emperor upon it. And so when people came with their Roman money, they had to do an exchange, a currency exchange. And what happened was, when that exchange took place, the chief priests and those who ruled over the Temple Mount gained massive amounts of income, because then they were able to take that money and turn it back into Roman money and have lots more money for themselves. Why? The whole issue was because the image of the emperor was upon the money. And so, point number three this morning, the coin, a denarius. Now, I would encourage you to go on the internet and do some research on the denarius. I don't have time to get into all the details, but basically, point one, a denarius was a day's wage. The Bible itself defines the denarius this way in Matthew 20 and verse 2 and in John 12 and verse 5. But a denarius was the wage that you would get after one day of hard work, generally on the marketplace. And again, it fluctuated. It had varying value, just like our own currency today. Now, I don't have a denarius, and even if I did, it would be quite small. But I thought I would show you a little bit of an illustration. I actually got this at Abraham Lincoln's birthplace in Springfield, Illinois. And this is a really big penny. It actually has the Gettysburg Address, the whole speech on the back. It's quite an interesting thing. And you can see this. This belongs to my daughter. But notice the image that is on the giant penny. It's an image of who? Who's on the penny? Abraham Lincoln. Very good. And Abraham Lincoln is there. 1863 is the date that this penny, this fake penny, was minted. But consider that Jesus says, hey, does anybody have a quarter? And somebody reaches in their pocket and they weren't following the policy of the Sanhedrin, apparently, because it wasn't even supposed to be on the Temple Mount. But somebody reaches in their pocket and pulls out a Roman denarius. And Jesus takes it. Look at what it says in verse 24. He says, show me a denarius. Probably hand me a denarius. And he takes it and he makes quite a show of looking at it. And then he says, whose likeness and inscription does it have? Now, two words here. One is likeness. This word could be translated image. That is, that there's the little cutout, and you can see it on Roman denarius. There's an etching of Caesar himself. Notice whose likeness. This is the Roman Caesar. But notice also this word inscription. My understanding is that underneath the likeness or the etching of Caesar was an inscription. And I won't go into details here, but basically to simply say that it was on the Roman denarius that Caesar was called the son of the God. All right? Now, thankfully, we don't say such things, such blasphemous things on our coins. We say, in God we trust. And by the way, are you aware that that there is a whole history behind us asserting our belief in one true God on every piece of money that we mint. And it's intimately connected with this question of taxation. Who's going to get the money? Do we believe that God is God and that citizens come together to make laws that are good for the people and then to carefully enforce those laws? Or do we believe in survival of the fittest? Do we believe that he who has the biggest guns wins? He who raises the most taxes wins? He who asserts greatest control over the citizenry wins? What kind of vision, what kind of theology of the state governs in our country right now, friends? Do you see how practical this question is? Do you see how important it is that we assert both in private and in public that God governs in the affairs of men? And that the government does not have unlimited control. Go home and read the 10th Amendment. The last amendment of the Bill of Rights that specifically says that whatever power is not granted to the federal government in the United States Constitution is hereby reserved for the states. Consider the severe limitations that the founders envisioned on the federal government. Consider the things that have happened since the Civil War as the government more and more asserts its sovereignty over its citizenry. What are the things that are there? Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they look at the denarius and they say, oh, well, that's Caesar's picture. And he says unto them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Very simple killer question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And now Jesus comes back. Again, it's a general answer. Scholars and theologians spend entire books. I'm talking like sets of volumes of books debating the question. What precisely does Jesus mean here? We won't go into all the details today, but simply to say that there are things that belong to Caesar. And the things that belong to Caesar, you ought to give to Caesar. But there are other things that belong to God. And you ought to give those to God. What are the things that belong to Caesar? And what are the things that belong to God? This is the question that we need to ponder, that we need to research, that we need to think carefully. Friends, do you see this question is at the crux and at the core of all of our political dissent and our political gridlock today? It's the reason that right now, as I say these words, the government has been shut down. We have multiple members of this congregation who are on furlough because they are employed by the federal government. And so the question, point two, what ought you to render to Caesar? Do you believe that God, that the authorities that exist have been instituted by God? As the apostle teaches us, that God is demonstrating His providence in giving us the people that He's given us. And when a nation is blessed, He gives them wise and godly rulers. And when a nation is facing God's judgment, He gives them foolish and ignorant and self-absorbed rulers. What ought you to render to Caesar? And what ought you to render to God? Point three. There are things, friends, that only belong to God. During the period of Puritan engagement in England, prior to the English Revolution, there was an entire class of people who, whenever they saw the king, they would bow with their faces to the ground. And then there were the Puritans. They kind of stirred things up wherever they went because they had this crazy notion that the king was just a citizen and that he was not owed worship. They did not trust him. They were cynical about the government. Why? Because God is the one who is good. God is the one who is sovereign. Men, all men everywhere are fallen in their sins. And thus, they ought to be trusted with very limited amounts of power. They ought to be limited for very short periods of time with that power. And there ought to be a cap. There ought to be a careful circumscription of what kinds of powers they had. The Puritans were very careful to draw this distinction between what belonged to Caesar and what belonged to God. They were very careful to assert that both Caesar and the church were under the sovereignty of God. They were the ones who said things such as this: God governs in the affairs of men. God is not an idea that we invented. God actively governs in the affairs of men. And friends, when we believe that, we will be blessed. And if we fall into the kind of thinking that says, oh, it's just a two-party system. It's just this guy trying to scramble up and get over this guy. It's all propaganda. They're all telling lies. Just give me what you owe me. I don't care about the hard, complex, theoretical questions. I just want what's owed to me. And over time, friends, a government, a citizenry begins to feel entitled to certain things. It's helpful for us to think about what are the things that are closed today. I hadn't thought about the fact that our United States cemeteries on the shores of Normandy are shut down right now. You might have seen this in the news. That we have soldiers who have gone overseas, one time overseas, to go visit the places where they stormed the shores of Normandy on D-Day. And they went to the cemetery to discover that it was shut down because of a government shutdown. Consider, friends, the reach of our government. Consider the things that our government does for us that we don't even know about. Should we pay taxes? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Finally, point four in application and summary today is the Christian directive. We've looked at the conniving duo, these spies that had come in. We looked at the confounding debate, the killer question that came to Jesus. We looked at the coin, a denarius, and now we look at the Christian directive. These are the things that I believe that the Bible teaches us. Number one, we are called to submit to the civil magistrates. Unlike other nations, other religions of the world today that would seek to foment violent revolution, dare I say, jihad, against the civil magistrate. Christianity, without equivocation, says we submit to the civil magistrate. But that does not mean that we are muzzled. That does not mean that we are silent. We are called to remind him that God governs in the affairs of men. That whether it's the legislative, whether it's the judicial, whether it's the executive branch, we are called to remind him of the sovereign. That you will give account for the decisions that you make in this high and powerful office. Consider the sovereign of the universe, friends. Do you believe he actively rules? If so, then we ought to respond to his rule in obedience and submission and in love and joy. Point number two. We emphasize limited government doing the will of Christ. It was because of a doctrine of original sin that was woven into the DNA of the founders of this continent, of our Pilgrim fathers, of our Puritan fathers, and finally of our founding fathers, that we have a profound distrust of government, at least we used to. A limited government. And the government ought not simply do the will of the people, 51% tyranny, but rather the government ought to be doing the will of Christ. Christ rules. He is the king over all kings. He is the Lord over all lords. The question that a government ought to ask is, what would the king have us do? That's a moral question, friends. That's the one question that it seems has been excluded from 21st century politics. This leads us then to the third and the final point. We ought to remind leaders what tribute they owe to God alongside of us. They are no smarter. They are no wiser. They are simply people who are made in the image of God, who have come before the people with a plan and with a purpose. The people then select those whom they believe ought to rule over us. And then for a limited period of time, they have limited opportunity to establish their desires in government. And friends, they owe tribute to God. They are accountable to God. We don't need to be afraid to say this. They owe allegiance to Christ. Why is that so controversial? Why is it that's the one thing that both parties say, oh, we can never say that? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There are some things that we ought to give to the government, including taxes. But render to God the things that are God's. He is sovereign in the affairs of man. He is the one who is owed worship and faith and trust. He is the one who reigns forever and ever. He is the one who is king over all the kings. Do you want to see the nations of the world in harmony? Then, oh, let us pray for the day when the nations will acknowledge Jesus Christ. Instead of gridlock, there will be trust. Instead of military action, there will be worship. Instead of violence, there will be love. Love among nations. Oh, friends, what a day that will be when Christ's reign will be realized in its fullness. We know that God has put all things under Him. We do not yet see all things put under Him. But we see Christ. We see Christ in His resurrected, ascended, reigning glory, seated at the right hand of God, bringing the greatest and most noble sentiments to the nations of the earth in His gospel, by His word, through the preaching of His word. Oh, let us pray for the day when our nation will acknowledge Jesus Christ. Final statement there. Our Constitution ought to remind them that they serve the Creator God, that they serve the resurrected Christ, that they are accountable to the one to whom all judgment is entrusted, namely to the Son of God. I'll close with this. My understanding is that during the 1880s, there was great debate. It was, by the way, during the 1880s that the 13th Amendment was passed that finally and forever abolished in our nation the evil of slavery. But our forefathers were very explicit in saying that was only one of two what they called original sins in the Constitution of our nation. One involved the enslaving concept that one person could own another person. But the second was that there was no sovereign. Today we hear the dogma, we hear the propaganda of national sovereignty. Friends, that is a modern concept. Our Puritan forefathers were very concerned that there be one sovereign. His name is Jesus Christ. Go back and read the state constitutions prior to the 1770s. Remember, there is 150 years of American history that is neglected if we begin with 1776 and the Declaration of Independence. Consider the wisdom of those who have gone before us, and render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Let us pray together. Oh Lord, we come before you today and we thank you that you do govern in the affairs of men. That, Lord, we have a sovereign and that he is a rock. His reign is eternal. His work is perfect. His majesty is unbounded. His righteousness is awesome. His judgment is terrible. Oh Lord, how we ask that you would establish justice among the nations. How we pray that you would give us eyes to see not the bigness of the buildings or the impressiveness of the assemblies or the talking points of the parties, but Lord, that you would give us eyes to see that Christ reigns. That, Lord, we might live our lives in piety and in holiness because Christ reigns. That, Lord, our consciences would be tender and that you would point out the areas of where we lack integrity. Oh, Lord, help us with these difficult questions. Help us to be careful and to think biblically about the matter of the civil magistrate. Oh, Lord, help us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.